Heavenly Father, as we open your word together, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. Strengthen us with all power according to Christ's glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, and hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 769. Isaiah is towards the middle of your Bible, a little past midway between the books of Song of Solomon and Jeremiah. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series on the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're at the point where it begins its exposition of the Ten Commandments. So we'll be thinking about the First Commandment and what Lord's Day 34 has to say about the First Commandment. And so in connection with the First Commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me, we want to think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 44, 6 through 23. So Isaiah 44, beginning our reading at verse 6, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. As I said, we're beginning our consideration this morning of the Ten Commandments, and those commandments importantly begin with the first commandment, which is the most important commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. This is where God begins because it's crucial for his people to look to no other god. You can't find another god. That's why God doesn't want you to look anywhere else. There's no other god that can help you. And because God is the God of his people who can do all things for us, and he wants his people to find their life, their hope in him and in him alone. And so this passage is a wonderful consideration about the Lord and about the fact that he alone is God. And so this passage highlights for us, in the first place, God's glorious majesty. There's wonderful things said about the glorious majesty of our God. We want to think about that. Also, we're told about man's worthless idolatry, and it's set in stark contrast to our God. So we want to think about that. And then finally, God's gracious industry, what he does for his people. So we'll think about this text in that way: God's glorious majesty, man's worthless idolatry, and God's gracious industry. God's glorious majesty is where this passage begins, this wonderful description of who God is and who he is for his people. The first thing, we are told that he is the Lord of hosts. He begins by calling himself the Lord there in verse 6. He ends the first part of verse 6 by saying he is the Lord of hosts. That is a name that reminds us both of his covenant care for his people, but also whenever the Lord of hosts is used as a name, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, it's highlighting the power of God, that he is more powerful than all armies put together. He is the Almighty God. And that's what he is declaring to his people right here at the outset. He is almighty over all. But this passage reminds us that not only is he mighty and lifted up beyond his people, he's also very personal and intimately involved in the lives of his people. He is the Lord of hosts, he has all power, but he is also the King of Israel and her Redeemer. The King is meant to be thought of as a personal title. God's people had many kings throughout their history, but they were always reminded that God was their ultimate king overall. And that was a title that reminded them that God was a father to his people. That's why earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 9, when he's talking about the king they're looking for, the son who will be born, who will be a king and sit on David's throne, one of the great things that's said about him is that he will be an everlasting father. He will be a father to his people. He will care for them. So when God says he's Lord of hosts, he highlights his power. But when he says he's their king, he highlights how intimately he cares for his people. It's a very personal title for him as the father who cares for his people. And we see a particular aspect of that care when God reminds them that he is their redeemer. He is the redeemer of his people. That's the great reminder that Israel had, that God is the God who brought them out of Egypt. That's also how the Ten Commandments begins, by reminding them of God's redemption, that he brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. He is a God who has consistently been a savior to his people. And this would have been a particularly comforting thought coming to God's people who were at this time in exile in Babylon, to be reminded that there was a redeemer who had redeemed them once and who had promised to redeem them again, would redeem them out of their captivity and bring them home. So here's a powerful reminder right here at the beginning of who the Lord is. He's the Lord of hosts. But he also testifies to his people that he's the Lord of history. He's the one who does all things for his people, the one who is eternally reliable. I am the first and I am the last, God says. I am before all things, and I will be after all things. He is the wonderful Lord of history there, who is eternally reliable. One commentator said, he is always like himself, and he will be in the future what they have found him to be in the past. He is the Lord of hosts, the King, the Redeemer, and he always will be. He always has been, he always will be for his people. And in that way, he is completely incomparable with any other God. And that's sort of the challenge he issues there in verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. That's a challenge sort of to any other God who would call himself a God. Who is like me? Who can do what I've done? All of these things he says here talk about what God has done in the past. God is the God who's proclaimed things, who's declared things, who's set things before him, who's appointed an ancient people. And in that short little stretch of words, Isaiah is highlighting all the kinds of things the Lord does, makes himself known, reveals himself to his people, intervenes in time and history, sets them apart as a people he's called for his own name. And he asks the question, who's done that? Who else can say that they've done that for a people? It points to what he's done in the past and also looks to what he does in the future. Not only has he declared all these things and done all these things, he says, he issues that challenge, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. God is not only sovereign over everything that's come to pass, he's sovereign over everything that will come to pass. That's why he can send a prophet who can declare what's going to happen in the future. Because God declares the end from the beginning. What God is like him? What God can do what he has done? That's the challenge that issues forth, and the answer is obvious. No one. There's no God who can do what God has done, who controls the past as well as the future. And that's why this Lord of hosts and the Lord of history is also the Lord of hope for his people. The Lord is not just showcasing his power. This isn't what we would just call a vulgar display of power by the Lord. But why does he show forth the power of who he is over time and history so that he will be the hope of his people? Right? That's what he wants this to drive towards in verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old? And declared it. And you are my witnesses, he says. God is saying, none of this is new information. You know who I am. You know who I've always been for my people. And because of that fact, there's no reason to be afraid. If this God is our God, there's no reason to be afraid. The Lord wants us to hope in him. There is no reason for Christians to be people who are fearful about what's going on in the world. And you might say, well, aren't you being naive, Pastor? Isn't there a lot of things to be fearful about in the world? Yes, there are things to be feared in the world. We're not this God on our side. But this God is on our side. And when he says, don't be afraid, he who controls the past as well as the future, who is before all things and after all things, without whom nothing comes to pass, if he says, don't be afraid, then there's nothing to fear. And he says, I've told you this. You know this is who I am. You know this is who I am for my people. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. He reminds them that he is the refuge, the rock of his people. It's the wonderful truth that he has revealed to his people, that he is their rock. It's that wonderful expression in the Old Testament that reminds us, as one person put it, that the Lord is the unchangeable support and refuge of his people. That he is the rock of our salvation. That's the confidence with which the psalmist can pray to him in Psalm 71:3. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come, for you have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. The Lord is saying, you know who I am. There's no one else besides me. There's no other God that you need besides me. I am your rock. And if God's people in those days had great reason to know the glorious majesty of God, how much more so do we have a knowledge of God's majesty revealed to us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Almighty King, the Redeemer of Israel, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the first and the last, who has done all that is needed for God's people, who is the Word of God that's been declared, that's borne witness in our hearts by the work of the Spirit that this is our God. And He is with us always to the very end of the age. And because He's with us, there's nothing to fear. The King is on His throne. He reigns in glory. He is our rock and our refuge. That's why the Lord is pressing to His people, "Why would you seek another God? Is there any other God besides me? Is there any other place you need to go?" That's why question 94 of the Catechism says, "What does the Lord require in the first commandment?" And part of the answer is that I rightly know the only true God. Trust Him alone. Look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. To direct our gaze only to Him. And then Isaiah goes on to show how foolish it would be to look to anything else. And he exposes man's worthless idolatry in the bulk of this text. He goes on in verses 9 through 20 to really show by contrast how weak and pointless idolatry is. This wonderful contrast of God with idols begins really with God's evaluation of idolatry in verses 9 through 7. It reminds us of the folly of idolatry. It's a good heading in our Bibles. I said it before I looked down at it. It's right there. The folly of idolatry. And God evaluates why it's such a foolish thing to do in these verses. The Catechism helpfully defines idolatry for us in question 95. It asks, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. To trust in something beside Him or alongside of Him. And why is that so foolish? Well, God tells us in verses 9 through 11 why it's so foolish. Because it's worthless and useless to trust in other things. The worthlessness of trusting in idols, the uselessness, is highlighted in this text. They are nothing. All those who fashion idols are nothing. That's the same word that appears in Genesis 1:2 when the world was formless and void. All those who make idols are formless. They're nothing. And the things they make don't benefit them at all. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say, far from benefiting anyone, all it actually produces in the end is shame and terror. They end up ashamed and terrified before the only one true God. So far from their idols doing them any good, they actually take away honor and take away security. And it's particularly listed here as a folly, or pictured for us here as a folly, because of all the effort that's poured in to something that's so useless and worthless. Effort is broadcast here. It's so much hard work that goes into making an idol. When the ironsmith is talked about, he's banging away with his hammer, working the hot fires, and he's going without food, and he's going without water, and he's working himself till he's exhausted. The work that's poured into this is highlighted by the Holy Spirit. The same with the carpenter. Pours in all this work to cultivating the wood, to using the pencil to mark it out, to planing it off, to doing all the things that need to be done to form this idol into a shape of a man. And for all of that work, for all of that effort, Isaiah says they're totally blind to the folly of it. He says they're blind to the folly of the fact that he takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half, and with the first half, he makes it firewood. And he cooks things with the fire. He He cooks his bread and he cooks his meat and he comforts his body with the half he uses for the fire. What is Isaiah doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing by showing us this picture? He said, you know, actually when he cuts it in half and uses half for firewood, the half he uses for firewood actually does something that's worthwhile and useful. He cooks his bread. He cooks his meat. He warms himself. I'm warm. It actually works. It actually does something for him when he uses it for firewood. But what's the problem? He has some of it left over. And what does he do with the leftovers of the firewood? He makes an idol. I think it's intentional, the Holy Spirit says, this is the remainder of the firewood. Half of it he takes and uses for the fire. The remainder becomes the idol. The only reason it's not firewood is because he happened to use that half for firewood and this half for idolatry. The idol actually should be thanking him that it's not firewood. That he chose to do it with, chose to do firewood with the one half and idolatry with the other half. But that's what he does. He takes that remainder and he fashions it into a god. He makes a god in his own image, we're told in verse 13. He makes it into the image of a man. For the beauty of a man, he makes it, and to live in a house. He carves it in his own image, and when he's done with it, we're told in verse 15, he bows down to it and worships it. As one person put it, suddenly the surviving firewood becomes the all-important deity to which he says, save me. You are my God, he says, you alone. Save me. Deliver my life. It's the folly that's highlighted. And it's the sad summary of all of this that the Holy Spirit returns to in verse 18. I think there is a certain amount of comedy here. There's a certain amount of tragedy in this as well. But I think the main note is actually how sad this is. It's not so much mockery as it is mourning. And not so much sarcastic as it is sad. That someone who does this is utterly blind to the truth. They know not, verse 18 tells us, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? They can't see the stupidity of this. They can't see the reality of what's happening. They're utterly blind to the truth because their hearts are deceived. It's the kind of thing Paul talks about in Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then here in verse 20, Isaiah says, here's the core problem with idolatry. Really want to know what's at the core of idolatry, what's at the core of the folly and worthlessness of it. It's there in verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What is the core problem of idolatry? It can't save you. Here he is, blinded and deceived, and the idol can do nothing to help him. It can't lead him out of the problem he has. It can't deliver his life from the lie. That's the core problem. One person put it, the idol has no power to change the human heart, but leaves the idolater in the spiritual darkness and deception in which he started. He's made no progress. He was deluded when he poured in all this work. He's still deluded at the end. He can't see. The problem is actually stated there way back in verse 10 of the fundamental problem with idolatry when Isaiah says, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? It's an interesting turn of phrase by which he says he sets out to form a god, but he ends up casting an idol. He wanted to make something divine. That was his goal. I will form a god. But what does he end up doing? He just casts an idol. Something that can't do anything for him. One commentator said, this passage is a penetrating analysis of the human need for the divine and an exposure of every man-made device. Both the idol of old and today's military, economic, and market forces to make life secure. In our generation, we would nominate different craftsmen than those of verses 12 and 13, and different constructs from verses 14 and 17, but the absurdity of devotion to the man-made remains. There would be a temptation to look at this and say, well, yeah, we don't do this. We don't try to make idols out of iron or wood. What does this passage have to say to us today? I think that commentator is just right. We don't use those materials. We use different materials to make our idols. And once we've made them, they're different than idols that are formed into the image of a man. But that doesn't mean we're not building them. Doesn't mean we're not hard at work trying to build idols that satisfy us, that meet our needs. And we can take good things. God made the iron, God made the wood. They're good things. They're just taken and turned into idols, put to a wicked purpose. And we have an endless capacity to do that. Take good things that God has given us and turn them into idols. We can do that with good things. We can do that with bad things. We can take sports or money or politics or marriage or children or health or even our own spiritual disciplines. We can turn into idols that we end up serving. We can take good things and make them idols and turn to them and say, save us. This will satisfy my soul. That's why one of his most famous sayings is that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We are cranking them out, and we're turning to them and saying, save us, deliver my life. And they can't. Calvin goes on later in that section to say, daily experience teaches us that flesh is always uneasy until it has obtained some figment like itself in which it may fondly find solace as an image of God. We were restless in making idols, and we asked them to save us. An idol is anything that we look to and say, that will deliver me, that will save my life, that will satisfy my soul. And what God is saying to us is, nothing can do that for you but me. We need God to show us the idol in our lives. That should be a prayer that we often raise, that he would show us the idols in our lives, that we might be able to tear them down. That's the danger of idolatry that question 94 of the Catechism begins with. It says that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. These things are worthless and useless. We need to turn from them. But the passage ends by reminding us of God's gracious industry for us. One of the things that is highlighted here is that man is very hardworking. We are very hardworking in building idols. But the glory of this passage is God is very hardworking too. God is hard at work by his gracious industry to topple our idols, to topple what is worthless and useless and call us back to himself. He is a hardworking God and has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In these last days, he's done it through his beloved Son. So when we're reminded of what God has done, we're reminded of his gracious industry. What does God turn and remind us of in verse 21 of our passage? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. It's the same verb that appeared over and over again for the idol, the craftsman, the idols were forming. We'll form this, we'll form that, we're forming this. And what does God say? You don't form me, I form you. I formed you into my servant. I have made you who you are. The idolater tries to make a god and only succeeds in making an idol. God tries to make a servant and he makes it. And he makes it not after the image of a man, but after the image of him. So that we are his, made in his image and remade in his image after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I set out to do something and I do it. I formed you into my servant. I have succeeded in making what I intended to make you for the service of me, the one true God. And unlike those gods who you call to save you and they can't, I am a God who will never forget you. I made you into my servant and I will never forget you. And the antidote to idolatry is to remember these things, to remember who God is and what God has done. If we remember that idolatry is a lie and an abomination, we will forget the deceptiveness of idolatry and remember who our God is. He is the God, he says, who has formed us into his people. And how has he formed us? By cleansing us and redeeming us. It's that wonderful verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. The idolater turns to his idol and says, save me, and he can't. The Lord says, I have saved you completely. I have blotted out your sin the way the Southern California sun blots out the marine layer or the morning fog. So you can walk out 1 minute and see it cloudy or foggy, and a few hours later it's gone without a hint of it in the sky. It's completely burned off. God is using that imagery to say, I have blotted out your sins so you can look for them, but they're gone. They have been canceled out of the ledger. I have redeemed you. I have cleansed you. And what's wonderful about our God is he's done that before we asked. The idol doesn't know. The idol can't do anything. And you come to it and say, please save me. And it can't save you even when you ask. What is God reminding us of here? I've saved you before you asked. I acted before you called. My grace preceded your call. I wasn't waiting on you to form you and to save you. My grace wasn't waiting on your repentance. Think of how all of us come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you did, whether it was through your whole life as you just grew up in a Christian home and just always knew that God was for you, or whether you have a very distinct time in your life where you know, I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth was, when you came to him, he'd already saved you. You just realized it. When you came to him, you realized that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. He saved me from my sin. He had saved me before I knew I was saved. He wasn't waiting for me to ask. And that's still true today for anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You can come and know that you're saved and know that he saved you before you called. He wasn't waiting on your repentance and faith. He saves. He blots out your transgressions. He has redeemed you. He's paid the price that needed to be paid for you to be saved. He's done what we could not do for ourselves. And he came by taking on our image. Jesus came to this world and was clothed in sinful flesh, like us, except without sin, so that he might blot out our transgressions from us and make us into his image. That's why the gospel message is return. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, God says. And then the only thing we can do when we've turned is sing to the glory of the one who's done it. That the whole earth would burst forth in praise of the God who has cleansed and redeemed his people, who has blotted out our transgressions. All creation is compelled to burst forth in praise. And here you see the forest of the trees, the forest and every tree in it. Here are trees once again being put to worthwhile and useful uses in praise of the Lord, who is the great Savior. This is the folly of turning anywhere else but him, looking to anyone else to satisfy our souls but the Lord Jesus Christ. May we tear down the idols of our lives and only live to serve the one and only true God who is worthy of honor and praise. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this passage is so convicting because we know how hard we work to fashion idols, to work on things that we think will satisfy our souls, give our lives meaning, help us. And we may not be tempted to put these things exactly in your place, but we certainly are willing to put them alongside of you. And Lord, we pray that you would show us once again how foolish it is to look to anything that we make to save us. Even the good things of our lives can become idols. And we thank you that we don't need to look anywhere else, that you are the God who redeems us by the power of your Son, who died for us, who was raised for us, and who reigns for us, who's coming again in glory to bring us to himself. Remind us once again that if you've given him to us, how could we need anything else? Or how would you be unwilling to give us everything else if you've already given what's most precious to you? And so, Lord, may we always just look to you and have no other gods before you, and look to you for our hope and our trust, reminding ourselves that you have made us, you have formed us, you have blotted out our transgressions, you have redeemed us, and you will certainly give us all that we need for body and soul. Thank you that we turn to you and say, save us. You save us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even act before we ask. We praise your name. Hear us, for we offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.